I would like for us to talk politics. I'd like for us to begin a series of messages that I've titled Kingdom Politics. Kingdom Politics. And so 40 years ago in Bible college, I took a class just before I graduated called Problems in the Ministry. Problems in the Ministry. And politics wasn't one of them back then. There were other problems, but not that. Yet if you surveyed the American church landscape these days, you'll find that many pulpits are addressing the political scene in the United States today. And it's because of how divisive politics has become. And the 24-hour news cycle pushes the left and the right further apart. And the widening gap gets filled with mud-throwing and name-calling and venom-spewing rhetoric that just simply stokes the fires of animosity. And this fire has incinerated marriages and families and holiday gatherings and adult children who won't speak to their parents. And yes, churches. Churches. The state of our politics reveals the state of our souls. Now, I came here to say that while earthly politics are important and elections do have consequences, politics are not ultimate. When I was about to get cancer surgery 7.5 years ago, and two of you from our church came to pray with me, I didn't ask you who you voted for. The kingdom of God cannot be reduced to one earthly political party, which means that Jesus is neither Republican or Democrat. He's not even president or prime minister. He's a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. And the fate of Christ's church does not rest on the results of November's election. And moreover, the way we talk about politics is just as important as what we believe about politics. And if you respond to hate with hate, then you end up becoming what you hate. I better define terms here for a moment. Sometimes when we hear the word politics, we immediately jump to an elephant or a donkey. I'd like to go back a little further in history with that word. The word politics or political comes from a word in ancient Greece, polis. Polis, as in metropolis or cosmopolitan. Or police. Polis means city. But the way the Greeks used it in the ancient world was not just geographical city limits. We're talking about the polis of a community. We're talking about the culture of the city. We're talking about the values of the city, the priorities of the city, the loves of the city. And in fact, that's how a North African pastor named Augustine defined politics. Politics describes a city that organizes itself according to its loves. And my aim for the next several weeks is for us to step into God's polis, to step into God's city and to behold his loves and to witness his loves and to look into his priorities and his values and his mind and to find refuge there. And then let that interpret how we see the world. Which brings me to this question. How does God see the world? from God's polis, how does he see man's polis? And what does he have to say about this? What does the Lord have to say about our nation's current political moment? Now, that's an interesting question. I invite you to turn with me to the scriptures, to the book of Psalms. If you'll just take your Bible and just open it up right about to the middle, you should find the Psalms. And I want us to look at Psalm chapter 2. You'll find that on page 418 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, please avail yourselves in the tray below you or next to you to a copy of God's Word. Psalm chapter 2 gives us a good word about what God has to say from his polis about man's polis. Psalm chapter 2, I've titled this message, Laughing on Election Day. Laughing on Election Day. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word. Yeah. Psalm 2. So Psalm 2 appears strategically in the Psalter. Psalm 2 begins as a complement to Psalm chapter 1. So both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 introduce the entire book of Psalms. They're like a prelude. They work together in letting the reader know that this book is about one of two choices and their subsequent destinations. There's the way of the righteous, and then there's the way of the wicked, and you have a choice to make. So, for example, Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. Psalm 2 concludes with the word blessed. So blessed and blessed. Blessed, the words blessed are like bookends. You want a life that's blessed and flourishing? Pay attention to what's happening in Psalm 1 and 2. And then in chapter 1, verse 2, there's that phrase, on his law, he meditates day and night. So this is so interesting. The word meditate in chapter 1, verse 2, and the word plot in chapter 2, verse 1, that's the same word. That's the same word. So in Psalm 1, the godly are meditating on God's word, and in Psalm 2, the wicked are meditating rebellion. Psalm 1 ends with the path of the wicked perishing. Psalm 2 ends with the nations perishing. So the personal world of Psalm 1 opens to the public world of Psalm 2. And if I were using airport language, Psalm 1 is domestic and Psalm 2 is international. So the personal of Psalm 1 expands to the cosmic of Psalm 2. Yeah. So Psalm 2 is a declaration of reality. That's what Psalm 2 is. It's about the nations of the earth, the God over heaven and earth, and then what that means for my life. So as we consider these verses here this morning, there's three movements that we're going to be looking at here. There's in verses 1 through 3, what the nations are doing. And then in verses 4 through 9, there's how the Lord God responds to what the nations are doing. And then in verses 10 through 12, there's what God wants us to do. All right, what the nations are doing, what the Lord God is doing, and then what God wants us to do. Let's talk about the nations here first. Psalm 2 begins with the word why. That's a very significant word. It's a frequent word that we see in Scripture. Why? 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 Why do the nations rage? Why? But this is not the why of Job. This is not the why of why do the wicked prosper, or why do the righteous suffer, or why do nations oppress other nations or their own people. You know, God, this is not how it's supposed to meant to be. God, why? This is not that kind of a why. This is not the why of suffering. It's another kind of why. This is a rhetorical why. It's the why of astonished disbelief. It's the why that asks, really? Are you kidding? You got to be serious. Are you really that stupid? That's the kind of why. That's the why of verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So the psalmist sees the nations as huddling and thronging and raging and scheming and wearying themselves in vain. The psalmist sees these nations doing all of these things, and you say, well, what nations are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about the nations of the earth. The psalmist is talking about the Romans and the Greeks and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Assyrians and the Russians and the Chinese and the Americans and the North and South Koreans and the Britons and the Europeans and the Mexicans and the Brazilians, the nations. And you say, well, I thought some of those nations were enemies. Oh, well, they are. But here they're in alliance, not because they're friends, but because they have a common enemy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so what enemy would cause the nations of earth to galvanize in unity? What enemy is so hated that both Russia and Ukraine, both Israel and Iran, would join forces to oppose? Wow. Verse 2 tells us. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's who. So from earth's perspective, nations have walls and boundaries and borders, and they organize themselves into good guys and bad guys. But from God's point of view, from God's polis, it's not a competition between nations sorted into good guys and bad guys. Rather, from God's polis, the plural kingdoms of earth are pitted against the singular kingdom of the Lord and his anointed in heaven. Now, sit in that. That's a sobering thought, church. I mean, I've always thought of myself as one of the good guys. Right? I mean, I'm good and someone else is bad. I'm good and the person on the other side of the aisle is evil. I mean, I'm a good guy, right? I'm American, and no, I'm Midwestern, and I'm from Oklahoma, and I went to Holland Hall in Oklahoma. One of the good guys. Someone else is bad. That's how I see it. That's not how God sees it. And here's why, verse 3. The nations cry out, let us burst their bonds. Let us cast away their cords. Whose cords are we talking about? Whose bonds are we? The Lord's and his anointed. That's who we're talking about. Think about it. The nations of earth huddle together, but they're not huddling together for an inductive Bible study. Not to delight in the law of the Lord. No. They congregate to meditate how they might repudiate God's word. They perceive God's word, this word meant for delight and nourishment and wisdom and year-round prosperity. The nations see God's life-sustaining word as bondage. The nations feel God's word as oppressive, restrictive handcuffs. How do you view God's word? Well, I'm not talking about when you agree with it. Just how do you view God's word? How do you view God's word as delivered according to the author's original intention to the original audience? How do you view God's word? Is it organic food for your soul? Or do you see it as a straitjacket? Do you view God's word as bountiful year-round, soul-giving, life-freeing nutrition? Or is it an inconvenience to your expressive individualism? Oh, we've stepped into a power dispute, haven't we? Psalm 2 is the story of an ongoing power dispute. Who gets to run my life? That's what we're looking at here. And according to these verses, nations don't like being told what to do. So they rage. Write down Judges 21:25. It's another way of saying, why do the nations rage? Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they rage. They rage at God's sovereign reality, which is nothing less than open rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Do the nations really know who they're dealing with, though? How does God respond to the nations raging? How does God respond? Oh, well, that takes us to what God does. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, I didn't expect to read that. I expected God's response to be something like, he who sits in the heavens feels offended, or he who sits in the heavens feels hurt, or he who sits in the heavens feels sad. But no, the nations rage and the Lord laughs. Now laughter is a language, you know that. Laughter is what psychology calls a highly sophisticated social signaling system. Yeah. To laugh is to send a signal. To laugh is to communicate. And in verse 4, what's being communicated is mockery. So it's a mocking laugh. It's a, are you for real? Kind of laugh. God laughs because he doesn't take the great nations as seriously as they take themselves. And this isn't the only time in the Bible we see this. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, where the prophet says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now, not the nation is like a drop from a bucket. The nations, plural, like a drop from a bucket. And the nations are accounted as the dust on the scales, the dust on the scales. I've got some scales. I got a food scale in my kitchen. And so in the morning when I fix my salmon, I cut my salmon about 4 ounces worth, and I
put it on the scale, 4 ounces. That's going to be my breakfast. Thought you wanted to know that. Take off the salmon and the scales goes back to zero, but then there's dust that settles that I can't even see, that doesn't even register on the scale, and that's the nations. That's the nations. And that's why the Lord laughs. The phrase "he sits in the heavens" means that the Lord God sits enthroned. He's not lounging. He's reigning. He's not far from us. He knows what's going on. He laughs at the nations for us. See, so there's comfort in God's laugh. When God laughs, fear flees. When God laughs, anxiety eases. When God laughs, I can relax. When God laughs, my soul says, okay, everything's going to be okay. Why? Because God's laughing. If God's laughing, things are going to be okay. Because you see, God does more than laugh. His laughter has a serious side. So God laughs, the psalmist says, and then something else happens. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Literally, that phrase says, in his hot stomach. Well, so what a range of emotions. The Lord feels hilarious laughter and hot stomach anger. So on the one hand, he giggles at how the nations are taking themselves so seriously. But on the other hand, he's prepared to execute his unstoppable plans. He laughs, then he speaks, and when he speaks, things happen. But I have to tell you, back to Augustine, I think he was onto something when he preached this text 1,600 years ago. He pointed out that the notion of God laughing, that's a human trait. And God isn't human. So God doesn't laugh in the human sense. Then Augustine said this: God laughs through his people. God laughs through his church. God laughs through his saints. So the raging of the nations leads the people of God to this big round belly laugh against the kings and the rulers who think they can overthrow the Lord of hosts. And oppressed people laugh because they know how the story ends. Didn't we just sing that? They trust the God who is over all and in all and through all. And I think the black church has something to teach us about laughing at the raging. Last week, Sarah and I attended the fall concert of the University of Illinois Black Chorus, and we heard the spiritual, "I've got a crown up in the kingdom." Ain't that good news? I've got a robe. I've got a Savior. Ain't that good news? So it's a spiritual that's hopeful and biblical and subversive to the old order that's passing away. Oh, God's people have every reason to laugh, because all God has to do is speak. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill." Nations can hold all the elections they want, but they won't overrule God's election of his king on his holy hill. And who is this king? Oh, I'm glad you asked. See, this is where Psalm 2 gets really interesting. See, some say that Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm, such that when a new king came to power, think David or think Solomon, that's the song was used for that. But of course, you know, if you read your Bible and you study Israel's history, you know that Israel never really became a world power on par with Babylon or Assyria or Greece. You know that. In fact, after Solomon, Israel divided the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And
And then eventually Assyria absorbed the northern kingdom, and Babylon took the southern kingdom into captivity. And when God's people returned in Nehemiah's day, Judah was about the size of Champaign County. And Jerusalem was like a county seat. So how could Psalm 2 make such boasts given Judah's size? And it became clear that Psalm 2 looked ahead when God would send a different kind of king, a messianic king, a king above and behind all other kings, a king whose kingdom is not of this world. Psalm 2 is rare in Scripture in that the words anointed one, it's a word that means Messiah, anointed one, king, and son are all together. And it is this threefold Messiah, son, and king who speaks in verse 7. It is the Messiah, son, king who speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, who's me? The Messiah, son, and king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The long-awaited king has stepped onto the world stage. Nations rage and whine and gripe, but the Lord laughs and then emphatically says, I decide who rules the world. Emmanuel, God with us. This king is none other than the Son of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Psalm 2 is one of the most repeated psalms in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven cried as the Spirit lighted on Jesus like a dove, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then later in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus was transfigured, he became as blazing glory in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John were in awe. And then the Father's voice decreed from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Why? Because all authority has been granted to the Son. Isn't that what we read in chapter 2, verse 8 of the Psalm? "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Friends, this is power. And it is power not seen in military operations or bombing campaigns or drones or tanks or ground troops. It's the power of a simple request. The Son simply asks, and the Father grants. That's power, folks. Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, read literally, that sounds cruel, doesn't it? But the language is ceremonial. In the ancient Near East, I find this fascinating, when a powerful king ascended the throne, the names of the nations over which the king claimed sovereignty were inscribed on clay tablets. And then in a ceremonial ritual, the king would take his scepter and smash the clay tablets, signaling his irresistible rule. Every election year, we are given a choice. Are we going to let anxiety overtake us? Are we going to foment and rage like the nations? Or will we fight our political fears with gospel truth? When political anxieties rise within, Psalm 2 invites us to filter our emotions through God's eternal purposes. Never forget who's on the right side of history. His name is Jesus. God's King, God's Son, God's Messiah. Every former king and kingdom lies in the graveyard of history, but the one true king expands his realm with unstoppable global force. We do not believe that Jesus Christ is an idea. We believe that he lives and rules from the heavenly realm. And his grace saved a wretch like me. And his grace can save even the worst of nations. And instead of worrying over which earthly king makes it to the top of the anthill, we're privileged to pray to the eternal King of glory. And our prayers are political acts in themselves because they appeal to the one who has all power and authority. And according to Matthew chapter 28, Christ's great commission for us is not to make a single Christian nation. Rather, our mission is to make disciples of all nations. And these next few weeks should be the greatest opportunity for us to demonstrate our ultimate allegiance to the King of Kings in a world that is desperate for hope. And that takes us to verses 10 through 12. Because they're about what we need to be doing. We see what the nations are doing and then what God is doing to what the nations are doing. Now what do we need to do? What's the wisest response to such an irresistible king? Well, verse 10 begins with, "Now therefore, be wise, get smart, be warned, serve, rejoice, kiss, pucker up. Yeah, that's what it says. Numerous examples in the ancient Near East show representatives of a subject people at the coronation of the king. And they prostrate themselves before him and kiss the feet and touch their forehead to the royal throne. What's going on here? They are acknowledging the king's sovereign power. It's the ritual is a confession. We are your servants. You are our refuge. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Beloved, that's my prayer for us here, that you might be blessed by finding refuge in him. If you're in a tornado and you finally reach the safe room, how do you react? Relief, rest, peace. And the same is true when we find refuge in the one true King of the universe. Let me put it this way, church. Here's our big idea. There is no refuge from Christ. There is only refuge in Christ. There's no refuge from Christ. There's only refuge in Christ. And Psalm 2 informs us that the greatest power struggle on earth today is not between nations vying for domination or even earthly political parties vying for control of a nation. No, the greatest power struggle from God's perspective is between the kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of our Lord over heaven and earth. And this contest has already been decided. The Lord God insists on the nation's compliance as he is prepared to suppress their rebellion. He is. Psalm 2 came from a nation that was at most the size of New Jersey. It was a small territory dominated by Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. But Psalm 2 declares it won't always be this way. The king wins. The king gets up from the grave. And the Lord then invites us to share the news that he got up. Our mission as the people of God is to get the word out that our God reigns. And our mission, especially in this election season, is to let the words of Psalm 2 flow out of our mouths as we speak the Lord's words to the kings and the rulers of the earth. Tell them the truth about who runs the universe. I found that the very best commentary on Psalm 2 is in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were arrested for healing a man, and they were hauled before the authorities. And, And then they cried before these authorities, "You judge for yourselves whether we should obey God rather than man. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given by which we must be saved." Their message rested on an empty tomb. This is true power, the king whom death could not hold. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, let me just read it for you. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit,'" now he quotes Psalm 2, "'why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And then Peter and John go on to say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Herod was the king of the Jews, and Pontius Pilate was the representative of Rome, you see? See, they hated Jesus so much that they made allies of themselves to put him to death, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then they prayed, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. And church, what follows that paragraph is just a beautiful section about the sharing community of the people of God. Abundance, joy, community, prayer, laughter. So we don't have to worry ourselves into exhaustion over the next few weeks. We don't. We don't fight like it's all on us. We have a better story. We worship the God who not only laughs, but who laughs through us. We are his laugh. Yes. And I heard him laugh this week, by the way. I did. I heard him laugh. I heard him laugh on Thursday afternoon when we were feeding the community food store. The saints laughed as people were fed. I heard him laugh. I heard him laugh Wednesday night as our students were being discipled into Jesus Christ. I hear him laugh over every baptism that takes place, every missions trip we take, every dollar you give to God's work. You want to hear him laugh? Live generously. Serve sacrificially. We can laugh because we know how the story ends, you see. God laughs, but he's not going to laugh forever. Now, let me tell you what happens at the end. Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" You see, he who is seated, he's not laughing anymore. Now, verse 5 says, "He who is seated on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Amen. Thank you, God, Your word comforts us. Your word fills us. Your word lets us laugh. Because we look forward. We look forward to the day of your appearing, Lord Jesus. Help us prepare for that day that we might be found faithful. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen.